Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for such an awesome opportunity for each one of us, Lord, to just declare that you are our Lord. Thank you, Lord, for that privilege that we have. Because it is only because of you, it is only because of your Son that we can even declare it with rejoicing. Because, Lord, we know that there will come a day when every knee will bow. But there will be those there who bow their knee under force, as opposed to from the bottom of their heart. And Lord, we want to do that. We want to bless you and worship you and bow our knees before you willingly with rejoicing. And Father, tonight as we come to your word, I pray just as John prayed earlier, Lord, that you would teach us from it. Your word tells us that the Holy Spirit is our teacher. And Lord, we depend on that. So Lord, we ask that you would minister to us tonight through this section of Scripture. I pray, Father, that you would move me out of the way, and instead, Father, I pray that we would hear from you. And I ask, Lord, that the seeds of your word, that they would find good soil in our hearts. Father, if by any chance there's someone here this evening whose heart is hard, who is not perhaps in that place to receive these things, I ask, Lord, that you would do that work as well, to prepare that soil, prepare that heart to receive the things that you want to say to them tonight. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, guys, this evening we are going to finish the book of Nehemiah. And we've been in it for a little while as we went verse by verse through it. And this evening we will bring that to a close. I remember quite a few years ago, Deb and I, for those of you who may not know, Deb's my wife, Deb and I were standing with a few other people waiting for a U-Haul place to open in the morning. You've probably done that before, you know. You want to get there to get the bigger truck or whatever, so we were waiting there in the morning. And standing right by us were two guys that I would guess were probably early 20s, mid-20s at most. And let's just say that these were two very interesting-looking individuals, okay? You've been around people that you thought were interesting-looking, and these guys definitely caught my eye. And one of them was dressed, I remember, in a T-shirt, but it was fairly torn up. Had some rock band name on it. I don't really remember. But I do remember that there were several very choice vulgar words very loudly emblazoned on the shirt. I do remember that. I remember he had long black hair, kind of stringy, and he had tattoos, lots of tattoos, matching ones, as a matter of fact. I think he had a matching one on his leg and on the side of his neck. That I thought that was interesting. And then he also had what looked to me to be a very painful, very large ring through the bottom lip. I've never been able to get how somebody does that. But hey, that's more power to him, I suppose. But anyway, and this one looked angry. This one did not look like it was happy to be there. So anyway, he was there with his friend. His friend was pretty much like the other guy, except his hair was blonde. Also fairly long, kind of greasy, and a ponytail, if I remember correctly. A lot of earrings in the one ear that I could see. But the thing I remember most about the blonde guy was that unmistakable, almost tangible aroma of pot. You ever been around somebody, I don't know if it's just in their clothes or what, but I hate that smell. I just can't stand it. And that's kind of what's happening there. Well, these two guys were having a conversation. They were talking back and forth. At least I assume they were conversing. Every other word was either dude or some vulgar word, some curse word or something. But anyway, what they were talking about was the fact that the guy with the dark hair had gone on a date with a girl that it would appear he had been pursuing. I will not regale you with that story. In essence, he said, "Hey, I went out with this girl," and the other guy, "Hey, how'd it go, dude?" And the response was, "Well, she's hot, and she really knows how to party." You can fill in all the blanks, and so forth. But anyway, the part that really caught my attention about this was that the guy with the blonde hair at this point leans over, well, didn't really lean over to him. They were actually fairly loud. But he says to him, he says, "So, like, you gonna bow with her again, you know?" And the guy with the dark hair, he said, "No, man, she smokes." And see, you're laughing. And it's the same irony that hit Deb and I, because Deb actually leans over to me and she whispers in my ear, "Well, at least he has standards, you know?" And we chuckled about that. But let me ask you, do you have standards? Do you? Do you have standards? You know? Are there things in your life that you know to be right and that you know to be wrong? Now, I ask you that tonight as we're approaching this final chapter of Nehemiah this evening, because here we're going to see that, and maybe you've already picked up on this if you've been with us through the study, but Nehemiah was a guy with a very keen sense of right and wrong. And not only that, but that sense of right and wrong, those standards that he held, which were God's standards, as we have seen, were things that drove him to action, right? We never once saw Nehemiah sitting there twiddling his thumbs, grousing about how everybody else was breaking God's standards. No, he got involved, you know? He always did. And in that regard, if I can just recap briefly for you what we've seen in that regard in this book. You probably noticed that Nehemiah was involved in rebuilding the wall, right? I mean, he was serving King Artaxerxes, the Medo-Persian king, and God laid a burden on Nehemiah's heart regarding the fact that Jerusalem was in such horrible shape. Just tore apart. And while the temple had been rebuilt years earlier, the city and the wall still was just rubble. I mean, the Babylonians did a real number on Jerusalem, and it was just rubble. And so the king, and this really bothered Nehemiah, because Jerusalem was supposed to be the thing that showed the world the glory of God. It was to be a witness of God. And here it was in ruins. And so Nehemiah was graciously granted the opportunity to go to Israel by the king and to rebuild the wall. Did he finish that task, guys? Yes, he did. He successfully accomplished that task. It was a burden that he acted on. He didn't just sit and grouse about it. He acted on it, and he finished it. He accomplished it, even in the midst of threats and obstacles and criticism and all of those things that we have seen in this book. But as we have also seen, the rebuilding of the wall was not the only thing Nehemiah was concerned about. Not the only thing. You see, even though he was in reality a political leader working on rebuilding a wall, he was also there to rebuild the people's faith. Their faith was also in shambles, and it needed to be rebuilt. And so Nehemiah, as you may remember, made sure that the people separated themselves from the world, set themselves apart. In other words, particularly for them, they separated themselves from the foreign pagan things that the people had allowed amongst them. They had come humbly before God, kind of like we were singing earlier, and confessed their sin. And you might remember, they made concrete promises to God, didn't they? You remember that? Not only did they make promises, they all signed their name to it, remember? They all signed and said, "Yes, this is what we will do." They committed themselves to the Sabbath, they said. They were committing themselves to support God's work, and they were committing themselves to purity in their marriages. And in doing so, they successfully rebuilt not just a wall, but their faith. We got to see that revival spread through the Jewish people. And so, as chapter 12 came to a close and we saw all of those things happening, at some point between chapter 12 and chapter 13, which we'll look at this evening, Nehemiah has actually returned to the Medo-Persian capital of Susa to continue serving King Artaxerxes as his cupbearer. Yeah, I don't know about you, but almost in the length of the book, I almost forgot that he was ever there. You know? And now Now that everything was done, now that he had done what God had called him to do, he went back to that king who had granted him that opportunity. Now, we are not sure how long Nehemiah was in Persia. We don't really know that, but it does seem to be a considerable amount of time. And as we come to chapter 13 this evening, we're going to see that Nehemiah is now returning to Jerusalem. Okay? He's coming back. And what he discovers is that age-old saying, right? When the cat is away, the mice will play. That's what he is going to find out. The promises that the people had made under Nehemiah's supervision are compromised. Their spiritual life at this point, at best, is suspect. You know, Andrew Murray once said, one of my favorite authors, he said, "Faith is like a fire. It needs to be stirred and it needs to be fed if it is going to keep going." And that is absolutely true, guys. Our faith was meant to be practiced. It was meant to be active. God did not save us. Faith in God was never designed to be sedentary, okay? It was meant to be acted on. And we are to feed on God's Word and be transformed into the righteousness of Jesus Christ and enabled by the Spirit of God to make a difference in this world. That's what we've been called to do. But that being said, I imagine most of us are very aware that we can get lazy about our faith, right? Right? Maybe all of us in this room who name the name of Christ can think of times in our life where that has been the case. Maybe that's the case for you tonight. Even though Scripture tells us that we have to be vigilant about our faith, sometimes instead we let down our guard and we begin to compromise. We begin to compromise with our flesh. We begin to compromise with a world system that is trying to pull us down all the while we are trying to press upward. And we are going to see that very thing happen in this chapter this evening. We are going to see, guys, four different compromises that get in the way of that righteousness that God was wanting to work in the Jews and that He's wanting to work in us. And the first compromise that we're going to see this evening is that they defiled the house of God. Would you read with me beginning there at verse 1? "On that day, they read aloud from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people. And there was found written in it that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God, because they did not meet the sons of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them." How many of you remember that story from the Old Testament? Okay, this is during what we call the Exodus. They're leaving. They've left Egypt. They're basically heading towards the Promised Land. And this is an event where the Ammonites and the Moabites basically fought against the Israelites rather than helping them. And so God told them, "They are never to be in my house. The Ammonites and Moabites will never set foot in my temple." It continues there. "However, our God turned the curse into a blessing. So when they heard the law, they excluded all foreigners from Israel." Now, those first three verses sound pretty good, right? You might hear that and say, "Well, wait a minute. That doesn't sound like they compromised anything. Sounds like they're, in fact, obeying what God's Word says." Well, here's the deal, guys. Understand that those first three verses are actually the conclusion to this chapter. They're the conclusion to this chapter. This is what takes place at the end. That's why it begins with "on that day." Okay? The first four words of verse 4, if you look there, what do they say? "Now, prior to this." And that's now what takes place before those first three verses. And I think it's interesting that the first three verses are there in that way because it gives us up front the needed result of what now is going to come from Nehemiah's journal, of what he's going to see. So continue with me there at verse 4. "Now, prior to this, Eliashab the priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of our God, being related to Tobiah, had prepared a large room for him, where formerly they put the grain offerings, the frankincense, the utensils, and the tithes of grain, wine, and oil prescribed for the Levites, the singers, and the gatekeepers, and the contributions for the priests. But during all this time, I was not in Jerusalem. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had gone to the king. After some time, however, I asked leave from the king, and I came to Jerusalem and learned about the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah by preparing a room for him in the courts of the house of God. It was very displeasing to me, so I threw all of Tobiah's household goods out of the room. Then I gave an order, and they cleansed the rooms, and I returned there the utensils of the house of God with the grain offerings and the frankincense. Now, for those of you who have, again, have been with us throughout this study in Nehemiah, you will have likely very easily picked up on the major issue of compromise that we have here. You see, right here we learn something that I think probably most of us know. These might even be something our parents all taught us when we were kids. And that is that if we cultivate the wrong relationships, we are setting ourselves up to fall, right? If we cultivate the wrong relationships, we are basically setting ourselves up to be infiltrated by sin. Now, I hope that as we read those verses just now, that it struck you that there is a fox in the hen house. Okay? That's what's happening here. What name in those verses that we just read just jumped right off the page for you? Tobiah. Yeah, exactly, right? We all remember Tobiah, okay? The sworn enemy of Nehemiah. The acknowledged enemy of the work of God that was going on here was now living where? In the temple. He's living in the temple. Remember, this was the man, one of the men, who opposed the rebuilding of the wall, and thus he was opposing the work of the kingdom of God, right? I mean, he was actively involved. Nehemiah had worked very hard to keep this guy out, to keep this guy out of any place of influence. At some point, however, as we can see here, after Nehemiah had left, after he'd gone back to Susa, an unholy alliance was developed between Eliashib, the priest, and Tobiah. Now, guys, we need to be hard on Eliashib here. Okay? We absolutely have to, because what he's doing here, he has misused his office as priest. That's what's happening. While working in the house of God, he is actually frustrating God's work. Now, I wish I could tell you that that has only happened one time in all of history and that we're reading about it. Unfortunately, that is not the case. Unfortunately, even today, the reality is that there are those in places of leadership. There are those in places of spiritual leadership in bodies of Jesus Christ throughout this country who are actually not doing the work of God. Now, they might being paid to do it. They might appear to be doing it. But in fact, like Eliashib, what they are doing is they are frustrating the work of God. They are impeding it. And so I think we need to be hard on the guy. I really do. I don't think he gets get off scot-free here. I mean, come on. Would we all agree that the temple was no place for Tobiah to be? I mean, I think we would all agree on that. I mean, just being in the temple, you understand, was a holy privilege. It was a privilege. And it was not to be used for unholy purposes. This huge compromise that we are reading about here was actually defiling what was holy. It was defiling the house of God. And so Nehemiah, remember, this is a guy who acts on his standards, right? This is a guy who doesn't just sit and grouse about things. He does stuff about it. Nehemiah shows us that when sin gets in the house, what do you do? Do you chat with it? Do you have tea with it? No, you get rough with it, actually. And basically, Nehemiah says it's time for spring cleaning. Simply put, Nehemiah gives Tobiah an eviction notice. And I want you to notice it all happened quite simply, you know. Apparently Tobiah showed up one day and all his stuff was out on the lawn, you know. That's basically what happened. And Nehemiah then proceeds to clean up the place, to ceremonially cleanse those areas that we just talked about last week that had been set aside for the provision of the temple work and the provision of the temple workers. You think about it. Nehemiah has pretty good company in this kind of spring cleaning, doesn't he? Can anybody think of another time when someone decided to clean up the temple? Yeah, Jesus Christ. Absolutely. And I think we need to take note of both the reaction of Nehemiah and of Jesus here. Because quite honestly, I think it is a reminder to us of how infrequently we express outrage over evil. Now understand, I think that sometimes we might be quite inclined to express outrage over the evil that we see out in the world. And sometimes rightly so. Absolutely, right? Standards. God's standards, right and wrong. But guys, what about the evil that we have right in God's house? What about what's defiling God's house? I think we have a lot of that in churches across this country. And I think that it needs to be dealt with. You see, there are times, guys, when evil has to be confronted. I'm not saying that, you know, any of us are going to be the first to raise our hand and say, I'd like to do it, let's go. You know, that's tough stuff. You don't take those things casually or lightly. I don't believe Nehemiah here is just going out half-cocked and just rampaging through the temple. No, this is well thought out. And he gives all of his rationale as to what is happening and why. But guys, evil has to be confronted. Too often, though, what do? We allow it to fester. We allow it to grow. Instead, we should be seeing it for what it is. Guys, if we are a true body of believers, let's just take our church. If we are a true body, then we should be giving one another permission, as much as we may not like it, to be able to speak to these sorts of things in one another's lives. If you see evil in my life, you have my permission to talk to me about it. And that should be true for all of us with one another. That's what the body of Christ is for, to protect, to heal, and to get rid of the junk. That's what Nehemiah is doing here, guys. Because if we leave it there, you know what happens? It defiles what's holy, doesn't it? It defiles the house of God. So that's the first compromise that we see here. But the second compromise that we see is that they defiled their service to God. They defiled their service to God. Would you pick back up there with me at verse 10? I also discovered that the portions of the Levites had not been given them, so that the Levites and the singers who performed the service had gone away, each to his own field. So I reprimanded the officials and said, "Why is the house of God forsaken?" Then I gathered them together and restored them to their posts, them being the Levites and the singers and those who had gone away. All Judah then brought the tithe of the grain, wine, and oil into the storehouses, those ones that Tobiah had been subletting, so to speak. Verse 13, in charge of the storehouses, I appointed Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, and Padiah of the Levites, and in addition to them was Hanan, the son of Zakur, the son of Mattaniah, for they were considered reliable. And it was their task to distribute to their kinsmen. Remember me for this, O my God, and do not blot out my loyal deeds which I have performed for the house of my God and its services. Guys, back at the end of Nehemiah chapter 10, you might remember, we saw a statement, a promise that was made by the people. And the promise was this: we will not forsake the house of God. That was the promise that they made. And then they signed their names to it. With that in mind, I want you to notice Nehemiah's outraged, frustrated question there in verse 11. Why is the house of God forsaken? Clearly, Nehemiah is calling attention to the fact that they had failed to keep their promise. And what's happening here, guys, should serve as a good reminder to you and I that our compromises and our sins, like the ones of Eliashib that we just got done looking at, are never an isolated incident. Never. It doesn't just affect you. It always has implications that reach beyond yourself. For instance, the results of Eliashib's sin were not just felt by him, were they? It rippled outward, like when you throw a rock in a pond. Here we see that the sin of Eliashib had implications that were being felt by many, many people. As we talked about last week, the Levites were dependent on the faithful support of the people. But then Tobiah moves in, and that support dwindled and dwindled, and then it was gone. Do you think that is mere coincidence? Absolutely not. The grain, the oil, the incense that the Levites needed to do the work of the temple, those things were thrown out, apparently. And so they had no supplies to work with, nor were their salaries paid. And since they were not being adequately supported, they had to go work in their own fields just to earn a living for themselves. That's what we see Nehemiah describing. And as a result, as you can imagine, the Levites, this was a despondent group of people, wasn't it? Remember, just in the last chapter, man, there's rejoicing going. They're rejoicing for the Levites and the work that they do. And now all of a sudden, probably a year or two maybe or more, they're out on their ears just so that they can feed their families. They're having to go outside the city and work the fields and bring in some produce, either to feed the family or make some money. And as a result of that, the spiritual life of this nation is in shambles. The sin of one man, rippling outward, affecting them all. You see, guys, when we become indifferent to the Word of God, when we become indifferent to His standards, what He has commanded, what He has told us to do, and how we are to obey, you know what happens to us? We become secularized. We've probably all heard that word before, but basically what it means is we go from being like Christ to being like the rest of the world. You don't get to stay neutral. Okay, it doesn't work that way. You know, we like to think sometimes that, and I'm sure Eliashib had this thought in his head, that we all have nice shiny exteriors that we keep polished, but inside, we can do pretty much whatever we want. Nobody will find out. You know, nobody knows, and that's kind of the charge that Jesus leveled at the Pharisees, was it not? He said, you're like whitewashed tombs. In other words, the outside of you is all painted and pretty. You got nice little flowers and a path and all that sort of stuff. Inside, death. Junk, yuck. And that is, in fact, you know, kind of what we see happening here. They have gone from being like their father to being like the world around them. See, it was the responsibility of the Levites to make sure that worship happened, right? They were the worship leaders. They were the spiritual leaders. If this was their calling by God. They were the ones that studied God's Word and brought it to the temple. They were the ones who read it and taught it to the people. But Tobiah's presence had put an end to that. And guys, that is flat out a warning to us. I really think it is. Because when we allow God's Word, His standards, when we allow the study of God's Word to disappear in our churches and in our own lives, When we allow prayer and communion with God in God's house and in our own lives to disappear, we will absolutely begin to live just like the world around us. There is no in between. There's no other possible outcome. Self and materialism, that's what will be your new gods. Those two always rush in when there's a void, right? They're always self and materialism. And we see that very thing. Matter of fact, we're going to see more of it in a moment. And now everybody's working to please themselves rather than working to serve God. But again, I want you to see that Nehemiah is holding to God's standards, isn't he? If nobody else is, Nehemiah is. And he takes deliberate action to bring those standards back. Guys, worship is too important to ignore. And I'm not talking about merely here on Saturdays, although this is part of it. I'm talking about your time with the Lord. Each and every day is what is so important. It can't be ignored. The spiritual leaders, they have to get back to Jerusalem. They have to get back to the temple. This has to be rectified, and he knows it. And so Nehemiah, you notice he gathers four different men, guys he could trust. Obviously, he's meeting a lot of them he can't trust. But now he's found four that he can trust to properly collect and to count and to disperse the offerings. And Nehemiah does this not because God is cash poor. Okay? It's not because God can't figure out where the next coin's coming from and needs Nehemiah's help to figure it out. He does this because giving, guys, is one of the most accurate indicators of our faith. It absolutely is. It's like somebody has said before, you know, God doesn't ask us to give to build His church. He asks us to give for us to be built, for us to be changed, you see. And Nehemiah recognizes that. These things need to be put in order. The reality is that when God gets a hold of our hearts, it makes a difference in how we give, does it not? I've seen it in my own life. When God gets a hold of our hearts and that compromise is driven out, suddenly our giving is generous, man. And it's cheerful. And it's to God. Not out of drudgery and anything like that, but it's worship for God alone. Next, we come to the third compromise. We've seen the compromise of defiling the house of God, and then now they're defiling the service to God. But thirdly, we're going to see here that they are going to defile the Sabbath of God. Look at verse 15 with me, would you? In those days, I saw in Judah some who were treading wine presses on the Sabbath, and bringing in sacks of grain and loading them on donkeys, as well as wine, grapes and figs, all kinds of loads, and they brought them into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. So I admonished them on the day they sold food. Also, men of Tyre were living there who imported fish and all kinds of merchandise and sold them to the sons of Judah on the Sabbath, even in Jerusalem. Then I reprimanded the nobles of Judah and said to them, "What is this evil thing that you are doing by profaning the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers do the same so that our God brought on us and on this city all this trouble?" So, basically the Babylonians coming and all that, part of that was because they had defiled the Sabbath before. And he says, "Yet you are adding to the wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath." Verse 19, "It came about that just as it grew dark at the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I commanded that the doors should be shut and that they should not open them until after the Sabbath. Then I stationed some of my servants at the gates so that no load would enter on the Sabbath day. Once or twice, the traders and merchants of every kind of merchandise spent the night outside Jerusalem. Then I warned them and said to them, 'Why do you spend the night in front of the wall? If you do so again, I will use force against you.' From that time on, they did not come on the Sabbath." Verse 22, "And I commanded the Levites that they should purify themselves and come as gatekeepers to to sanctify the Sabbath day. For this also remember me, O my God, and have compassion on me according to the greatness of your loving kindness. So guys, here we see that the Jews had begun compromising the fourth commandment. In Exodus chapter 20, probably most of you are familiar with the commandment, but Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 through 11, God made his command to the Jews very clear. Let me share with you what that was that God said to them. He said, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." Now, was God clear? Yeah, pretty clear, right? I mean, right down to what your cows do, you know? I mean, he was pretty clear about what his intentions were, and he was clear about why. It wasn't that God just needed to fill up the rule book, you know? He had a reason. And this commandment is really telling us that God gave us a rest so that we would remember creation and remember redemption, remember the work that God has done for us. Guys, these concepts are so important to us as people of faith that God calls on us to stop. Stop and remember who saved us. Stop and remember who created us. Stop and remember. That's what the Sabbath was about. And I think we need to point out here that the reality is our faith is usually neither convenient nor instant. When it comes to the standards that God has set, have you noticed how often it's inconvenient? Well, that's not what I want to do. I'm sure the Jews were thinking that, right? Oh, come on, it's Saturday. I got grapes ready to go. I got a guy who wants to buy them. It's just the sale of some grapes. Who cares? All right, we'll let it slide this once. And you see how that compromise ends up going, you see. It was inconvenient. And I think sometimes we make a big mistake in that regard. I think sometimes we have a tendency to think, maybe it's because religion, if you want to put it that way, in our country is fairly easy, right? Because we have freedoms, praise the Lord for them. We have great freedoms in this country in that regard, but I think because of that, sometimes we think everything comes easy. But you know, the reality is our faith is not an easy thing. Holding to the standards of God, being obedient to a holy God is not easy. I think sometimes we make a big mistake when we think that we've given plenty of time to God when we've been, I don't know, here on a Saturday night for 1 or 2 hours, you know? Hey, I did my duty, right? I did my stuff. I did my thing. That's all that God really wants. At best, that's just rule keeping, right? It misses the whole heart of the issue. But I want you to notice how Nehemiah handles it. Same way, right? Doesn't just sit around grousing about it, man. He slams the doors to the city shut, man. I bet you could hear him, you know? He slams the doors shut. There was going to be no more business on the Sabbath, period. And I'm sure you noticed, if people were going to camp outside the walls, right, hoping that someone might just crack open the gate for just a moment and might buy some of their stuff, Nehemiah lets them know that he knew that they were merely looking for a way of getting around all of the restrictions. And so he informs them in no uncertain terms, "I will take you on and it won't be pretty." Yeah, you gotta love the guy, you know? Do you get the feeling that Nehemiah is serious about the Sabbath? And he was ready to whip out the troops, man, to defend the standard of God. Well, guys, we should be just as serious when it comes to the concept of rest. We really should. We also need to take out time, whether we do it daily, weekly, whatever, should be moment by moment, I think, to rest so that we do not lose our perspective, so that we do not lose our witness. It was apparent that the people of Judah, they'd lost their perspective, hadn't they? See, they weren't taking the time. They weren't remembering what God had done. They weren't remembering the creation. They weren't remembering His work. And so they'd lost their perspective. You see, when money becomes your idol, you can ill afford to take the day off, right? See, God wasn't on the throne anymore. Money was. And thus the concept of the Sabbath becomes a massive inconvenience. And out it goes. At the same time, the people of Judah were also losing their witness to the nations around them. You see, in part, the Sabbath made them unique, didn't it? It made them different. They stood out. It was kind of their visible weekly emblem of loyalty and faithfulness to their God. And now they are abandoning it for what? The almighty dollar. Shekel. Okay? I mean, they're just throwing it out the window so they can make a buck. Guys, and I want us to consider all the ways in which we still do the exact same thing. We may not have big, you know, big gates to slam and things of that sort, but we do the very same thing. Now, it is true that under the grace of Jesus Christ, there are some slight differences. But you know, we aren't required to just keep a law about not working one day a week. Remember what we talked about last week? Jesus said, I did not come to abolish the law, but to what? Fulfill it. To complete it. To give you the whole picture of what it means. And so all of the spiritual ramifications of the Sabbath, guess what? They still apply, guys. We are still to be setting aside time with great regularity, even to our inconvenience, to remember, to meditate on the Lord, to meditate on His works, to meditate on His Word, where we see all of those things displayed for us. There is to be no compromise in regards to the Sabbath, even for us, in the age of grace. Because the spiritual truths of it are still needed. Unfortunately, that was not the end of the compromises among the Jews. There is a fourth and final compromise that we see here, and that is that they also defiled their promise to God. They defiled their promise to God. Would you pick up with me at verse 23, please? In those days, I also saw that the Jews had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. As for their children, half spoke in the language of Ashdod, and none of them was able to speak the language of Judah, Hebrew, but the language of his own people. So I contended with them, and cursed them, and struck some of them, and pulled out their hair, and made them swear by God, you shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor take of their daughters for your sons or for yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin regarding these very things? Yet among the many nations there was no king like him, and he was loved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, the foreign women caused even him to sin. Do we then hear about you that you have committed all this great evil by acting unfaithfully against our God by marrying foreign women? Even one of the sons of Joiada, the son of Eliashab the high priest, remember him? Okay, was the son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite. Is that a name that's familiar to you? Yeah, that's Tobiah's good buddy. The two who were completely opposed to things here. Nehemiah continues at the end of verse 28. So I drove him away from me. Remember them, O my God. because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant or the promise of the priesthood and the Levites. Thus I purified them from everything foreign and appointed duties for the priests and the Levites, each in his task, and I arranged for the supply of wood at appointed times and for the first fruits. Remember me, O my God, for good. Guys, the final lesson for the Jews here and for all of us is that we are to remember the lessons of history and remember our promises to God. It is interesting to me and sad, very sad, that the purity issue continues to keep coming up, doesn't it? The purity issue keeps cropping up with the Jews over and over again. We have dealt with this same issue several times throughout this book, and here it is again. The fathers, remember, this was a time of arranged marriages by and large, and so the fathers were giving their children. And usually with arranged marriages, they were very young. Okay, so we're not talking about, you know, wait until your daughter gets out of college and then you ship her off to somebody to be married. No, I mean, we're talking about 13-year-old girls, 13-year-old boys and things of that sort. They were very young at that time. The fathers were giving their children, and in some case their sons, to be married to foreign daughters. And Nehemiah makes it as plain as the nose on our face here. I don't think we can escape it. That this was and is an act of spiritual adultery. That's what it is. Did you notice there at the end of... let me see. Sorry, just lost my place. Oh, here we go. Verse 27. He says, you have all committed this great evil by acting unfaithfully against who? Your sons, your daughters, the Moabites? No, against God. And that word unfaithfully there has to do with a marital relationship. This is spiritual adultery. This lack of purity that we see among the Jews. Not only were they basically pimping out their children for temporal gain, because these were often business arrangements. There was money involved and livestock involved and maybe alliances of families and those sorts of things going on here. Not only were they doing that for temporal gain, but they were cheating on God. They were breaking their promise. They were being unfaithful. And guys, that is offensive to God. Do not ever let yourself think that God sees that sort of spiritual adultery in our own lives or even in His church as a whole and says, no big deal. She'll get over it. She'll come back. No. God takes this in the same way that you would if you found out that your spouse was cheating on you. It is offensive to Him. And you know what? Nehemiah here even points out to him that their own history has been plain enough about this, right? It's not like they don't know. It's not as though no one's ever told them. Solomon was a great king, Nehemiah reminds them. But man, he compromised in this very same area and he suffered. And Scripture says that God tore the kingdom away from his family because of it. But here again, we see the very same sin being repeated. Again, it's mind-boggling, but just years earlier, guys, it was these very same Ammonites and Ashdodites who were on the other side of the wall, lined up with Tobiah and Sanballat, trying to stop the rebuilding of the wall. Trying to stop the rebuilding of the temple years before that. And now they're marrying them. Now they're giving their children to them. Now, I don't know if you picked up on it, because it's so terribly subtle in this section of Scripture, but I don't think Nehemiah was happy about what was going on here. Anybody else get that impression? Yeah, Nehemiah is definitely not playing with kid gloves here. He wasn't measuring his words and making sure everyone's self-esteem wasn't damaged. Okay? The Hebrew here literally tells us that he pulled out the beard hair of some of the fathers who were joining their children with these pagan peoples. I'm supposing that hurt. Never had a long beard, I wouldn't know, but I can pretty much imagine that didn't feel Ivan's hiding is. But, Nehemiah obviously does not want them to miss how important this is. You see, his response is in conjunction with the gravity of the offense. He doesn't want them to miss that. You see, even though they have made these decisions based on security and economics and good neighborly relations and all that sort of stuff, those were distant secondary issues to their faith. That's what Nehemiah wants them to understand. And so Nehemiah says, in effect, what in the world are you thinking? What are you thinking? You can almost hear it in his voice, even though we're just reading it on a page. And guys, I think we too sometimes need to hear, what in the world are we thinking? What in the world are we thinking? Do we think this sin doesn't happen anymore? Do we think that because the age of arranged marriages, at least in our country, is a very distant memory? Do we really think the sin that is happening here doesn't happen anymore before God? Even with our children? Bet yourself that it still happens. We still do this today, and it is a massive compromise with the world. And it is undermining your faith, and it is undermining the faith of your children. That's the truth of it. And it will never fail to be less than that. Okay? It will never fail to be less than that. You see, guys, we are responsible for keeping the faith, are we not? We are. Absolutely. And particularly in regards to children, since that's kind of part of our illustration here of what was happening in Israel, in regards to the children, this was an issue of discipleship. Really, that's what's going on here. Did you notice also that Nehemiah was stunned that the children here were not even being taught Hebrew? They weren't even being taught the language of the Jews. They were being taught the language of these peoples that they were being married to. I mean, Hebrew was at least being taught to the Jewish children back in Persia, in slavery. Now you might think, well, what's the big deal? This is a bunch of language, you know, who cares? You know, Hebrew, Ashdodite, whatever their language actually is. It was the Philistine language. That's who the Ashdods were. But consider the effect. When those kids were in the temple, you know what they were doing during service? They're counting the chandelier lights, man, because they can't understand a word that's being said. They don't even know what the priests are saying. They have no concept. And how are they going to grow in their faith if mom and dad aren't doing their job and the kids themselves don't even know? How are they going to grow in their faith? They're not. If we are not discipling our children, then why do we expect them to make godly decisions? Why are we shocked when they just go off and do the very sorts of compromising things that we gave them up to years and years ago for the sake of convenience, for the sake of good relations, for the sake of I'm the good parent, you know, or whatever those things may have been at the time. And I certainly understand how that issue. But why are we surprised? We shouldn't be. I think we need to realize that if we are not modeling a true and vibrant faith that puts Jesus above all things, that holds the standards of God's Word, that keeps those standards. If we won't do that, then we can expect our children to do much the same. We can pretty much expect that. I think we have too often fallen into the trap of thinking that, hey, you know what? Somebody else will disciple the kids. You know, Deb will do it down there in the children's ministry, or George and Janine will do it over in the youth group, or, you know, somebody else. We'll put them in a Christian school. Then they'll be discipled, you know? And then we almost basically wash our hands of it. Is that how it's supposed to be? No. And we see that played out right here. The parents were not doing their job before God because they had already abdicated their promise to God in the first place. So they certainly weren't going to require it of their kids. So not only had they compromised their faith and witness, but their children would as well as they grew up. Guys, there is a reason that God has called us to come out of the world. He has called us to separate from the world. And when we ourselves or our children are partaking in the allure of this evil world, when we or our children are unequally yoked with those who are of this world, whether it's in close friend relationships or marriage, business relationships or whatever, those choices, that lack of discipleship, those acts of compromise, they will cloud your judgment every single time. It will override our common sense, and our witness to this world is compromised. I hope you've noticed here that the very promises that the Jews made back in chapter 9, those concrete promises, remember, that they all signed their names to, every single one of them was compromised years later. They had committed themselves to the Sabbath, to the support of God's work, and to purity in their marriages. They committed to it. And sadly, when Nehemiah finally gets back from Susa, what does he find? They had broken each and every promise. Guys, the reality is that we live in a culture that esteems compromise. It really does. Matter of fact, we have a governmental system that, well, in theory, is all about compromise, right? It's kind of what it's built on. But does that mean that all compromise is good or holy? No. No, absolutely it doesn't. You know, I heard a story once about a hunter, right? And he had his rifle up, he had his gun up. He's taking aim at a very large bear. He was about to pull the trigger when the bear turned around and spoke in a very soft, some of you were looking very afraid for a moment. Then I said, it spoke, and you smiled. But anyway, the bear spoke in this very soft, soothing tone, and he said, hey, isn't it better to talk than to shoot? You know, I mean, what do you want? Let's negotiate the matter here. And the hunter put down his gun and he thought about it. I said, well, I was kind of wanting a fur coat, you know. And the bear said, okay, that's good. That's a negotiable item. We can work on that. I only want a full stomach. So let's sit down. Let's talk this through. Let's negotiate a compromise. And so they sat down to negotiate, and after a time, the bear walked away alone. The negotiations had been successful. The bear had a full stomach, and the hunter had a fur coat. Obviously, compromise is not always a good thing. What we see in the Jews, is a good example of that. As we've looked over this last chapter of Nehemiah, I hope you have come to this same conclusion. Guys, we have to have, in these last days, we have to have the courage to confront compromise and expect righteousness. Is that not what Nehemiah was doing? He was confronting compromise, and he expected them to hold to the standards of God, the righteousness of God. Guys, we cannot ignore compromise and sin in our own lives or in our church. We can't. Because when anything goes, you know what the first thing is that goes? Everything that God wanted. Okay? That's what actually gets lost. The church, as He intended it to be, is what is lost. We head straight into compromise. And after that, straight into uselessness. I don't want that. Hopefully none of us want that. Instead, like Nehemiah, or like Jesus Himself in the temple, let's be a people today with a greater sensitivity to sin. And not just the sin in someone else's life, in our own lives. It has to be our conviction that we are not going to negotiate with sin or allow that ugly thing to be tolerated anymore. The words of Jesus to the Laodicean church in Revelation chapter 3 sounds to me like Jesus trying to get His church to understand this very thing. See, the Laodicean church, they had compromised for so long that not only had they given up everything good, but they thought they had everything good already. We're rich and increased in goods, and we got fine clothes, and we're happening, you know? They had lost their perspective. And Jesus comes along and says, you're not seeing anything the way that it is. You need to repent and recognize those rags and garbage that you thought were so wonderful for what they are. Guys, we're in that same place as the church. In these last days, we need to keep the standards that a holy God has set for us. Confront compromise. Okay? Don't let sin go unchallenged in your life and expect righteousness. Do not get lazy about your faith. Don't just let it slide. Stoke your faith like a fire. Like Andrew Murray said, stoke it like a fire that you don't ever want to go out by committing yourself to God's standards. And stir up your faith by ministering to others and by being ministered to. Feed your faith by devouring the Word of God, where all of His standards, all of His intentions, all of His attributes are revealed to us. Would you pray with me? Father, I want to thank You this evening for this section of Scripture, and I want to thank You for using it in my life this week. It was a bit of an uncomfortable week in that regard, Lord, and You know that all too well. And I thank You, Lord, for being faithful to me to point things out that I had let go and compromised on. Father, I pray that You would do that in all of our hearts. Lord, I'm sure there are compromises in our lives that we aren't even aware of. It's easy for that to happen over time. Lord, I pray that You would bring back to our remembrance, back to our understanding, convict us by Your Holy Spirit of those things in our lives, those things in our families, those things in our churches that are not consistent with Your standards, those things that defile Your holiness. And Lord, give us the ability to see as You see them and repent of them and turn 180 degrees and walk away from them. No matter how inconvenient it is, no matter how difficult it can be, might we show that same tenacity that we see in Nehemiah, not just tonight, but through this whole book. May we be a man like him. And Lord, please remember us. Remember us for good. Remember us for those times when we do stand against evil. And strengthen us to do that all the more as we see the day approaching when Your Son returns to bring us home. We love You, Father. And we thank You for speaking to us tonight. And we ask this in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.